Before we get started, just in keeping with the talking about sheep, I think I've mentioned this video that before that I've seen on social media, and it opens with a sheep that is stuck in this trench. Somebody has dug this long trench, and it's just wide enough for that sheep to be just stuck in there. And this guy is just working and working and working, and finally gets this sheep pulled back out of the trench. And he's so happy, he's just bouncing all around, about three jumps, and right back in the ditch. And that's like, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm thinking it's titled Romans 7. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, your infinite wisdom, your perfect plan. We thank you so much that by your grace and according to your love, you override the speakers and the hearers. You override insufficient or over preparation, either one. And We do ask, we do look to you because you are the giver of everything. Everything, absolutely everything comes from you. But we set our hearts to look to you to receive, to hear from you this morning. We ask that you would overshadow the speakers and the hearer and that you would minister your life to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'll begin again with this verse that really kind of covers the point of what we're talking about. Psalm 73, verse 28. It says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And I find, like, every time I come to this verse, I feel like I need to read it again. I know you've heard it, and it's in your book. You have a copy. But let me read this again. "As for me, the nearness of God is my good." And for us as New Testament saints, what a wonderful truth that Christ in you, you can't get any closer than that. "The nearness of my God is my good. But I've made the Lord God my refuge." In other words, of all the things that I can go to when it gets difficult, and of all the people I can thank when things are good, the Lord is my refuge. He's the one that I go to. I have made, it's my choice, but I've made the Lord God my refuge, and there's a purpose, that I may tell of all your works. It's about his testimony. And God is all about his glory, his testimony, his name, being glorified here on the earth. And we've been looking at some of the stories in the Old Testament. Specifically, we were looking in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David tries to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 6, he says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And he asked that question because there had been a problem along the way. This is, you'll recall, where Uzzah had reached out his hand and he took hold of the ark because he was going to steady it. And there's a number of problems with that. God clearly identifies, he says that he was struck down because of his irreverence. But we see a lot of issues in that story. And so I want to try to move on and not re-preach what I've done. And I will admit that the path that we are taking with the message is it's kind of like going through a maze where, you know, you walk until you hit a dead end and then you say, well, no, let's back up and let's go this way. And eventually, you know, the logical way to do this would be to just walk right on through point A, point B, C, D, all the way through. But we're kind of backing up and going back and forth. But the one, that's because that's where I feel the Lord's leading me. And number two, sometimes when you reach this end and you got to back up, you see the importance of some of these twists and turns. We've been talking about that this morning, some of the importance of the twists and turns along the way. And so in the big picture, we see that David wants the ark with him in Jerusalem. And so why is that? Well, we know Scripture has shown us that David, since his youth, has had a heart toward the Lord, genuinely. In fact, when it says that when the Lord tells Samuel, "I found a man after my own heart," it was really in David's youth. And there are other passages when it's talking about David, and it's kind of drawing a differentiation between him in his younger years and him in his older years and in his heart toward the Lord. But setting that aside, he's had a heart toward the Lord. Samuel has anointed him to be king in Israel while Saul is still king. And then there is many years where he is coming to the throne. It's a very difficult path. But he knows when the time comes that he is now king over all of Israel, not just the one tribe, but now all of Israel. He has taken over Jerusalem, and there was a fortress in Jerusalem called Zion. And so now Jerusalem is the city of David. He knows that he didn't do it. It's kind of like that phrase when you see a turtle on a fence post. You know the turtle didn't get there by himself. And David knows it wasn't just me and my mighty men that made me king. He knows quite clearly that God did it. And I'm reading into it. Nothing tells us specifically, but he has a real heart intent that all of Israel unite, not just under David as king, but under God as supreme. And so he wants the ark. I think that's one of the drivers for the ark being brought to Jerusalem. And again, as I said earlier, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I made the Lord God my refuge, that's my solace, and this is for the purpose that I may tell of his works, because it's about his testimony. And now, borrowing a phrase that's been made famous from Dana Congdon, back the camera up. You know, when you're too tight, you know, you got to back the camera up so you can get a bigger picture. You keep backing the camera up. So let's back the camera way up. God created the entire cosmos. Like, we haven't even begun to see where it ends. We just know it's really, 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 really big. He created all that, but then he made the earth the focal point. That alone is mind-boggling to me. But when he created the heavens and the earth, he made Eden the focal point. There was a garden. And after he created all of that and he made earth the focal point, and then he made Eden, then he puts man in the Garden of Eden. Man and his relationship with God is now the focal point. And again, just looking at that, I don't know if you're like me, but it brings me to my knees in worship. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. And God is so great. But it seems that he creates a context, and then he establishes a focal point. So, cosmos, earth. All right, earth, then Eden. All right, Eden, now man. And now the focal point here is relationship, because that's where it got started, was walking in relationship. So it's the same in the wilderness with the children of Israel. They've come out of Egypt, and God has them form a camp, and the tabernacle is in the midst. So there's like this context of the people of Israel and God right in the middle. It's context and it's focal point. And I would say, once again, the verse I like, Psalm 73:28. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I made him my solace so that I can tell of all of his works. So some people like to spend a lot of time talking about whether or not the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are the same or are they different. And there's a lot of talk about it. But as I like to do, let's just paint it with a broad brush. They're trusting God and we're trusting God. So I think in the big picture, at the end of the day or after the end of the age, we're all with him. And I think that Abraham was saved the exact same way that I am. He trusted God by faith. I trust God by faith. He didn't know about Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't know about the cross and Golgotha, but he had faith, and it was real, and he's saved. And so it works the same with me, but I know more than Abraham. Not at the moment. He's got me now, but in the Old Testament, the body, Israel, camped around the tabernacle. It's a picture of God at the center. He's at the source of everything. In the New Testament, the picture changes a little bit because it's the church. It doesn't change because it's the church, but the picture changes. Find the right words. And in the New Testament picture, it's a body because Christ is the head. And we read it in Ephesians 4:16 that Christ is the head and he supplies everything for the body. So it's still the same sort of thing where it's body and Christ the head supplying everything. Or Old Testament, there's this body gathered around the tabernacle with God as the support, the source and support and supreme leader. So in a previous message, I talked about the severe judgment of God on Uzzah when he laid a hold of the ark to steady it. And there's no transition statement between that point and this point. There's a connection between what I was just talking about. So God has this context. He creates context, and then he has a focal point. And Old Testament, get the picture, the body around the tabernacle, the body of believers, if you will, the Israelites, around the tabernacle. New Testament, it's the church, the body of Christ, Christ as the head. All right, and so now we're going to go back into our Old Testament story. David wants the ark closer to him, and which really is talking about the Lord, wanting the Lord closer to him. And when we were talking about it last, we were talking about the fact that when Uzzah tried to steady the ark, one of the problems is the fact that the ark was on a cart. Wonderful that it was a new cart. That was an idea they picked up from the Philistines. Or maybe they didn't even know that. They just came up with it on their own. But it doesn't matter because it was wrong. And it's not just that God is saying, you did wrong, and so you're going to pay for it. It's because this violated, as I see it, a principle. You see, back in this big picture, God is on display to the world, and it's about his testimony. And what he has told them, specifically in the wilderness, is when we're going to move from this point to another place. In other words, when God is on the move, here's how this is going to work. And there's very elaborate details, who takes apart the tabernacle and who does what. But there was a group of Levites called the Kohathites, and it was their job to go in at the right time, and they would, let me back up. So the ark had four rings on the four corners, and through those rings were two golden staves or long rods. And so they would stand up under these golden staves, and that's how they would carry the ark. They would then pick up the ark because God had made it very clear, no one can touch the ark. The ark being a symbol of God's throne. If you read in Hebrews and you look into Revelation, there's this correlation between the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the throne in heaven. And so this is God's throne. And every one of us who is a Christian, we know, because we've heard the four spiritual laws and all these things, we understand that sin can't be in God's presence. You can't be a sinner and be in his presence. Same thing, you can't touch the ark. No one can touch the ark. You touch the ark, you die. But he says, God is on the move. And so the symbol of his presence has got to be on the move somehow. Well, how can you move something you can't touch? And so God, by his grace, says, there's something that emanates from me from my throne. It's these golden staves, and with those you can shoulder the testimony of the Lord. And this is how he displays himself throughout the world. You and I, by God's grace, are able to shoulder the testimony of the Lord as we go through the things that we do. And so when we come up with a different idea, instead of only doing that, why don't we be more pragmatic? Why don't we make God famous this way? I mean, it seemed to work. It seems to be more pragmatic. And so I've gone back to preaching the other message, but that's the problem. But the reason I come back to this is we really need to have this picture in our minds that the way God is presented to the world is when the priests shoulder his throne and walk before the world. And the way that works is by his grace, these golden staves, by his grace, people who are in the Old Testament story, they're born as priests. They're a descendant of Levi, so they're Levites. And so the only way you and I can shoulder the testimony of the Lord is we have to be born again. We have to be born of Christ. And now when we are born of Christ, we are priests. And so now we have to walk through this world. And so I'm looking at this and more of the Old Testament record because the path that God takes with the ark from in the wilderness to the place where he's in Solomon's temple in the Holy of Holies, there's a whole lot of stories in this path. And that's probably the highest point in Israel's history when Solomon is king, the temple is built, and the presence of the Lord fills the temple. It says in the scripture, so much so the priests could not minister. I don't know if they ran out of the temple because of fear, because they knew they were ungodly people. I mean, even if the Most Holy knows that he is ungodly in the presence of the Lord, did they run out of there because of fear? Did they run out of there because his presence is so magnificent? But that's certainly a high point. But there's this path that God takes. And so this morning, we want to take a moment and look at what got the thing started. What starts this path? So again, kind of hold that thought. I've been talking a few minutes here, but we went from cosmos to earth, from earth to Eden, Eden to Adam, into relationship. And so God does this thing where create the context, there's the focal point. Old Testament, here's the body around the tabernacle. New Testament, here's the body with Christ as the head. So there's context, and then there's the focal point. And so as God is moving through this path, what is one of the triggers? As you look at the leadership of Israel through the years, if you pick up at Abraham, I mean, Abraham was just a guy, just like you and me, just a guy, just a gal. But God chose him. God picked him, called him, and said, follow me. And he said, I will. And same is true for every believer in this room. He has picked you. He called you, and you responded. Hallelujah, you responded. And so we're just like Abraham was just a guy. But from Abraham, we go on, look at Moses, look at Joshua. Now it transitions to a period of the judges. Transitions over to a period of kings. Israel later goes into exile, and then there's restoration. And so God is on this path as you follow the ark. As we're following the path of the ark, and as you might be a little confused right now because we're still wandering through this maze, okay? So we're going to drop a breadcrumb here, and now we're going to go over here to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to start dropping breadcrumbs here. But 1 Samuel is a transition from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. And it's funny to me that in Judges it says that there was no king in Israel. Well, I understand that. There was not supposed to be a king in Israel. And even to that point, they hadn't even been talking about a king. It's not until Samuel that they're like, you know what? Samuel, you're great, you're wonderful and everything, but we would really like to have a king. So the topic hasn't even really come up in the book of Judges that they want a king. But it does say there was no king in Israel, and that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I have a problem with that phrase because nothing has ever changed from Seth and Cain and Abel. From that time forward, everybody always does what's right in our own eyes. I mean, when the gospel was presented to me, it seemed right in my eyes to repent and get saved. I did what was right in my own eyes. Now, that's not the emphasis here. You know, in the emphasis in Judges is that people just did what they wanted to do. That they weren't subjected to a king. They weren't subjected to God and his ways and his rules. They were subjected to themselves. They were self-run riot. But the phrase itself, we all do what's right in our own eyes. Even when we do the things that we don't want to do. Like, you know, I don't want to pay the mortgage. I'd rather spend that money on cheesecake. But when I weigh out the options, lose the house, eat the cheesecake, I pay the mortgage, you know. So I do what's right in my own eyes. Anyway, well, back to the point here. When it transitions from the period of the judges to moving over to the kings, the period of the kings, it all starts with 1 Samuel chapter 1. And that story, you'll recall, is Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who can't have children. I'll read a few verses from chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Just a footnote. It says that he's an Ephraimite. And so you would think, oh, he's from the tribe of Ephraim. But this is kind of like saying, I'm a Sussex Countyan, but I'm actually a Greenlee. So the Ephraim has more to do with where he's living. They're in the land of Ephraim. He's an Ephraimite that way. But when you trace his lineage, Samuel is actually a Levite. It's significant to me that he's actually a Kohathite. And the Kohathites, it was their job specifically to shoulder the ark. Anyway, moving on. Whatever. So verse 2. So this guy had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion. 4. He loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened that year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now we'll stop there, and I just want to underscore that verse 8. It's been 3,000 years since Elkanah asked that question. And men are still just as stupid. We make these dumb statements. And I say that because this morning I'm going to talk about how women feel when they can't become pregnant. So it's another great opportunity for a guy to say something really stupid because I'm not a woman. And, you know, but we're going to press on. It's never stopped us before. All right. So, you know, probably the women here are thinking, oh, it's going to be good. But let's see. Yeah. You know, when a boy becomes a teenager and he makes discoveries about his body and, you know, I think it's different than when a woman, a girl, becomes a teenager and she realizes that she really is, she's made with a purpose. You know, just to paint it with a broad brush and do my best to not be crude, you know, a guy can make a baby and leave. And for the guy, that's at his base level, that's win-win. He got the excitement and he's gone. For the woman, it's a whole different thing. I mean, for at least 9 months, you know, there's a whole lot of things going on. And then for the next 20, 80 years, whatever, there's a whole lot of dealing with this child or these children. But I think that when a girl transitions and she's getting older and it's like, you know, this is for real. This, there's a lot to this. The guys, there's not a lot to it, and there's not a lot to this either here. I mean, it's just, but for the girls, it's different. And I think, again, I'm just guessing, it's the same with the guys. You know, as we mature, and we want to make sure I look as buff as the next guy, you know, I look around and, yeah, I'm buff, they're buff, I'm a man. And so, you know, same thing as a woman is becoming a woman. She's, you know, it's difficult to talk about this. But there's a, you know, there's a realization, but there's kind of an identity thing that, okay, I look like them. I act like them. I am them. Guys like me. And then, you know, progressing on to we get married and now we want to start a family and everything. I'm just like everybody else. This is what I was made for. One of the things that I was made for. It's not only that. But now for the wife who wants to start a family and her husband wants to start a family and they can't. Why am I crying? It's not even me. I'm such a crybaby. Maybe I can identify here. No. but it's got to be a really tough thing. I think it kind of almost might go to your core. Like, wait a minute. And take a rabbit trail, get back in my territory. When my dad died and he was 67, I remember going to work sometime after that and seeing another guy that's about 67, and he was just a rotten thug of a guy. And I'm looking at this miserable man, and I'm thinking, what are you doing still alive? So, you know, this woman who everything is right, but it's not working, and probably in her shoes, she starts getting invitations to baby showers left and right, and it's kind of like, great, there's another one. After a while, she just kind of withdraws and says, oh, I'm busy, I can't make it to these. And then she's at work, and coworkers are like, oh, we had the grandkids over, and look at the little baby, isn't she so cute? And, oh yeah, she's cute. Stop it, would you? But the reason that it hurts is, a reason that it hurts is, it's one of the things that you're made for. Now, you're not defined by that. It's not, you're the baby machine, that's what you do. But it's wired in. Now, if you, there would be some women that are like, nah, it ain't wired in me. Nope. That's fine. We're talking in generalities, you know. There are some women who are stronger than some men, but generally that's not how it works. We're just talking in generalities. So it's a real difficult thing to deal with, and I would imagine that at some point, especially for believers, they would be like, well, what's God doing? I mean, did I really upset him? And I'll say, from the stories in Scripture, there's only one story in Scripture where God said, no kids, and it's a curse. And that was with Saul's daughter, Michal, because she had a boy's name. No, I'm sorry. Saul's daughter, Michal, because she was despising her husband, David, when he worshiped before the Lord. But all the other stories where it was a barren womb, every time it was something fantastic. It was Isaac. It was, I got a list in here somewhere. Isaac, Jacob, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, and there may have been others. But I think based on Scripture, that one of the things that God is doing is, it's kind of like, you know, when parents need to get a child's attention and the typical ranting isn't doing it, sometimes you get real silent. And you just wait. And then you whisper. And, you know, so I think God is kind of doing the same thing here, where he's like, this, normally this works for everybody, but we're going to pause. We're going to pause just a little bit longer, a little bit longer. Okay, now you're listening, and now let's take a look at what's going on. So, making good time. We're going through a lot of these notes. And I think the reason, one of the reasons that God uses this, and it's important to make a distinction between that list in Scripture of Isaac and Jacob and Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, and possibly others. There's a difference between those barren wombs and the womb of Mary, because these were married people that couldn't have children. Mary was not married. She was a virgin. And there's a difference between God making Mary pregnant by his Spirit versus the normal process for all these others. And it's important to make the distinction. It's very similar to, although it's a different point, a lot of times when people are talking about Christ before the cross, and they talk about Peter's denial, and they talk about Judas' betrayal, sometimes I hear them saying that, you know, Peter betrayed Christ. Oh, no, wait a minute. I realize, preacher, you just stumbled over your words, but there's a difference between betraying and denying. Judas betrayed. His intent was, I live and Jesus dies. Peter denied because his intent was, I really don't want him to die, but I surely am not going to die. So he denied Christ. So there's a difference. And there is a difference between God saying that for many, many, many years, this couple has tried to produce life and they can't, versus Mary, who is a virgin. So there's a distinction there. But now, as we come into this story, and we're attempting, by God's grace, to answer the question, what gets the process moving? We're going from the ark has It's in Shiloh, and it's about to move from Shiloh to Jerusalem over a period of time. And so what's the trigger that makes that ark move? What's God looking for? And I think that one of the correlations that God makes in, or one of the reasons that God, find another phrase, in Scripture, when God uses the barren womb, one of the points that he is illustrating is, it's very similar, this deep, deep yearning for what I was wired for, and I can't have it. It's not working, and I really want it, and it's really affecting me. I think that's the same for the unsaved person. And again, for sake of clarity, I'm not talking about anybody who's got any situation with birth or marriage or childbearing. I'm talking about in Scripture, what is God illustrating? Because for the person without Christ, they're wired for Christ. They're built for him. Go back to the context thing. The context thing is entire cosmos, earth. Earth. Eden, Adam. There's this context thing where the context is the human, and the focal point is the relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so it's kind of like for the barren womb, for the wife with a barren womb, the focal point is there needs to be life in here. There needs to be a baby. So there's context and there's the focal point. And so for the unsaved person, they have a number of ways of dealing with the focal point. There's a famous quote from Blaise Pascal. Pensée is his thoughts from the 1600s. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. And so you'll hear preachers talk about the God-shaped vacuum, or anybody talk about that. And now you know it came from this guy named Pascal. But there genuinely is a focal point. There genuinely is, in the context of you, there is one main thing. You are wired for a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, for people who've decided, well, I'm going to fill that with academics or athletics or drugs or pleasure or Netflix or whatever they're filling it with, stuff, you know. People can look around and they can realize I've got this emptiness. I got something I really want. I know there's something that I really want. And you can look around and you see, well, man, that academic guy, man, he just seems so fulfilled. Maybe that's it. Or, man, this guy who's training all the time, man, maybe that's what I'm missing. Or maybe I need to discipline this, or maybe I need to discipline that. And the world is, and the system that the enemy has set up is the greatest algorithmic system out there, because whatever you start to show interest in, it'll start to feed you more of. And if you want to fill this vacuum with that, all of a sudden there's more opportunity for that. If you want to fill that void with sadness and bitterness and angry, then the thing that you think you wanted, you can't have it anymore, but you just keep thinking about the fact you can't have it anymore, or whatever. It manifests in so many ways. But God is using this drive that he put in women to bear fruit, and how strong that is, that's like the drive to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, to fill that God-shaped vacuum. And so everything that is fulfilled, you know, when a husband and wife, they want to have a family, and, you know, it seems like they can't, if it's a good Christian family, at first they don't know whose fault it is. Is it his fault? Is it her fault? Now, in our story, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, very clearly it's Hannah's problem because she's married to a guy who can have children with the other wife. We don't need to follow everything in Scripture. We need to follow all that God says. But the point being that, you know, there can be a lot of struggle with, you know, I can't provide you with a family and that sort of thing. But back to this point. Everything is summed up in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. There is such fulfillment. There is such fullness. And the picture is really magnified and made more clear when, after looking at all the barren womb, and we talk about the virgin womb, we would talk about Christ was actually formed in Mary. I mean, for real. Jesus of Nazareth, that fetus was actually growing inside Mary. And I know you're familiar with this illustration, but it's exactly true that you, as a believer, God comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and overshadows and comes into you. And Christ is being formed in you. And initially, there's, as they say, a glow, and the woman, she just seems so radiant, you know, oh, it's happened, yeah. And same thing with the believer. When a person gets converted, there's like this glow, right? They still kind of look like they used to look and talk like they used to talk and so on, but there's something's changed. But eventually, you know, it becomes evident, and it becomes more and more evident. It's like, oh, I know. And so it follows through. This is the exact same thing where the more he is prominent, the more it's obvious who's, you know, Christ in you. And then Mary gives birth. She actually issues forth Christ. And this is the goal of Christian living, that from us emanates the life, the person, the reality of the Lord Jesus. And so actually, when Christ is full grown, he goes to the cross and he's the Savior of the world. And as we reach a mature level in our walk with Christ, people are seeing him. They're not seeing us. And they get saved. And so it's exactly this picture. And, you know, the others, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, the couple that was barren, and God gave them John the Baptist. The job of John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. And so these experiences that we go through, they are pointing us to Christ. These difficult situations, as we talked about this morning. And bringing this back into the context of our story, David knows full well that the only reason he's king is because God had said so, and God made it happen. And so now David is king. He's the executive branch. He gets to make the decisions in the kingdom. And I would say that you and I are in a similar situation. As you know, as we get older, we are the king of us. We get to make the decisions. If you divide it up as body, soul, and spirit, you know, the body is the thing that you see, and your soul is your mind, your will, your intellect, the emotions, the thinking part, and feeling, and so on. And the spirit is that part that connects with God. But in our soul, we get to make the decisions. I see it clearly that the soul is the battleground, because there are two forces out there that would like to use my body for their purpose. The enemy would like to steal, kill, and destroy, and he would like a body to do that with. And to whatever level, he uses people's body for that purpose. And our Heavenly Father would like to put himself on display using our body. But that decision, whether I'm going to steal, kill, and destroy, whether I'm going to let my body steal, kill, and destroy, or whether I'm going to let my body act like the Lord Jesus, that passes through the soul. I get to choose. Now, I choose because by God's grace, he's chosen to reveal Christ in my inner man, and I go, oh, that's where I want to go. It's a challenge because my flesh knows full well what it's like to walk in according to the flesh. And so this is my nature, but this is my new nature. And so there's the battle between the two. But you're the king, and you get to choose. Do you want the ark with you in the capital? Do you want God's presence? Do you want the Lord? Do you want relationship? So we have our decision to make. And by God's grace, we've seen that in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's from Colossians 2, verse 3. And so we've come, sorry, we went into overtime. We've come this far in the story that this barren womb is a cry for relationship with the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus, as supreme and sovereign and reign and rule and everything, he supplies everything. Everything is found in him. And so that's where we're headed with this, and we'll see in coming weeks where the next turn is in the maze. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you that in you is everything, all the treasures of every good thing that you have for us. And help us so quickly to lay aside ourselves as the rulers, ourselves as the king, and our plan and our everything that we've known, and then walk according to your life. It's for our good and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.